Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 37 through 42 together this morning. Someone asked you what was the most famous verse in the Bible, what would you say? How many of you would say John 3:16? Just about, well, not everybody's raising their hand, but that's probably what most people would say. I don't see this as often now, but I can remember back in the 80s, yeah, I'm old enough to remember that, that often at football games there would be people holding up signs with John 3:16 on them. Does that still happen? I'm sure it does, but maybe I just don't notice it as much anymore. Here in Denver now, we have Tim Tebow as one of our quarterbacks, if not our quarterback. And back in college, he would sometimes wear John 3:16 in the eye black under his eyes. And so now in college football, there is a rule. I can't remember if it's called the Tim Tebow rule or not, where you're not allowed to put verses and that kind of stuff in your eye black anymore. But it's a famous verse because of what it communicates, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those are awesome truths. But I would contend that today it may be that the most well-known verse in the Bible is one of the verses we're going to look at this morning, where we read Jesus' words, "Judge not." People love that verse, don't they? It occurs here in Luke 6:37, also in Matthew 7, verse 1, in his record of the Sermon on the Mount. And those thoughts, many people take them up as matching the spirit of this age and its cry for tolerance. So don't judge me. Let me live however I want to live. Let me believe what I want to believe. I think most of us realize it's misunderstood and misused by many people. And that's not just non-believers. It's also Christians who don't want to be judged by what they're doing. It's easy to react against that misuse, and so for us not even to talk about this verse much or think about it, not to really let it sink into us that Jesus said these words, so they're important. Jesus said them, so we need to understand them, to see what he really meant by them and to really embrace those words. In Luke's account here, this is part of a larger section on how we treat others. Last week, we saw in the verses 27 through 36, we are to love our enemies, those who do us harm. We're also supposed to do good for those who don't return our good to us. Here in verses 37 through 42, we are told how we are to deal with others' faults, with others' needs. What Jesus' teaching does in this section is it confronts our tendency to tolerate our own sins and to really criticize other people's sins. I don't know about you, but I have to admit that's in my heart. I'm a lot harsher on other people by my natural tendency than I am on myself. It's easier to forgive myself than it is to forgive others. And Jesus knows that, and in these words, he is confronting that natural tendency. This is one of life's realities, just like death and taxes, that we will frequently interact with sinners. It's kind of an obvious statement, right? Every day we will be interacting with sinners and with needy people. And so the question is, how are we to treat them? Did Jesus ever tell us how we're to treat them? Well, yes, he did. And here's one of the places where he did most clearly. Look with me at verses 37 through 42 of Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And in this section, Jesus is telling us how we deal with those who have faults. The first thing we see in verses 37 through 38 is that we are to be gracious to others. What does gracious mean? Well, it comes from the word grace. What does the word grace mean? Grace is often translated in our Bibles, favor, God's favor towards us, his good thoughts and actions towards us. To be gracious is to have a forgiving and a giving spirit, especially to the undeserving. And that is how God is towards us. He is gracious. He has his favor upon us. He forgives us. He gives to us. And we recognize that's even so much greater because we don't deserve it at all. That's what God's grace is. It's one of my favorite words in all of the Bible. One of my favorite subjects in all of the Bible because I know how much I need it. I don't deserve anything from God, and yet he gives me everything I need. I am entirely dependent upon God's grace. You are entirely dependent upon God's grace. Were it not for his grace, you would be in serious trouble. You would be hopeless and helpless. We have experienced his grace, though. Every moment we are dependent upon it, but it's not just for us. God calls us to extend that grace to others. We as Christians who have experienced that grace really should live in an atmosphere of grace. Grace should pervade your life. It should be the atmosphere of your home. How you deal with irritations in your home. How you deal with the faults of others. Grace should be the atmosphere you live in, the air that you breathe, and what comes out of you towards others because you have experienced God's grace and he calls you to extend it to others. We see in this verse, in these verses, Jesus telling us, don't judge and condemn others. We're taking these first two commandments together because doing so helps us to see what Jesus really intends by this statement, don't judge. This word judge can mean just to make a decision on a matter. And so there is a question for you and you make a judgment. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. And in that way, there's not kind of that negative connotation to the word judge. It can be translated that way when the context demands it. But often it has the connotation or the idea of declaring that somebody's guilty and then passing sentence upon them. See that in what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying never discern anything, never come to a conclusion, never say what's right and what's wrong. What he's saying is, don't you be the one who condemns a person and passes judgment on them. That's not your job. That's God's job. He is the judge of the world. That is likely the idea here because of the next two commands. When you join this with not just judging, but condemning clearly has the idea of passing sentence on somebody. It's not just making a decision. It's saying that somebody is guilty and here is their sentence because of it. Also, when you look at the next command that we are to forgive, it helps you to see that this person probably truly is guilty. But instead of passing judgment on them, we are to forgive them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Doesn't mean to tell us that we can't properly evaluate people's lives and come to conclusions about their actions and their words. We can't help but do that. In fact, notice verses 43 through 45 with me. Jesus tells us no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. So Jesus is laying down a basis by which we can see whether a person truly has the goodness of God in them or whether they remain in their sin by the fruit that they produce. Jesus himself is giving us a standard by which to evaluate our lives and even the lives of others. Also notice verse 42. It doesn't forbid us from dealing with the speck that's in somebody's eye. It just tells us to deal with our own sin first, which we're going to get back to. But don't you know what Jesus means by this when he says, don't judge and you won't be judged? It's not talking about all of those things. So let's get that out of our mind. But this idea, this attitude of having a critical spirit, being a fault finder, that characterizing you, being judgmental and condemning. Jesus is saying, don't let that be part of the way you treat others as my disciple. It's not your job. It's not the kind of spirit that I want you to have towards others. What's great here is that there's a blessing attached to this, because Jesus says, if you don't judge, you won't be judged too. There's an implication here that if you're the kind of person that doesn't judge other people, it's because you have experienced forgiveness, right? If you have experienced God's forgiveness, then you are going to continue to experience it. And what will show that that's true is that you don't judge others the way that God has, instead of judging you, has forgiven you. So don't be someone who is known as a critic, as a fault finder. But there is also a warning attached to this from the other perspective, right? Because if you do judge, what would Jesus' words be to you? If you judge, you will be judged. And underlying that is that if you are a person who does not appreciate the mercy of God, which is to be extended to others, then you are likely someone who has never experienced that mercy yourself. We see that in some of the parables Jesus tells, especially of the one who was forgiven of this great debt that he could never repay. And he goes to someone who owes him a very small debt and won't forgive it. And what does his master do? He throws him into jail until he pays it all. Why? Because he did not really appreciate what he was forgiven. That was shown by the fact that he didn't forgive the one who owed him. God is the one who will treat us this way. That is what is implied here. Judge not and you will not be judged. Well, by who? Well, by God. And there is some sense to which that even plays its way out in our daily lives in the way that others treat us. If you're not a judgmental person, it's likely that other people won't treat you in the same way. But what's even more significant is that if you are not a person who judges others, so God will not judge you. And so you see how serious this is. I mean, really see how serious this is. Are you a person who's known as a critic or as a judge? Hear these words. If that's what characterizes you, if that is what you consistently do, you will be judged. Live in this atmosphere of grace, not judgment. We know that Jesus always spoke the truth. He did not shy away from speaking the truth. But what does John 1 tell us? He was full of both what? Grace and truth. Now, we know that we struggle with that as individuals. Likely you're a person who tends one way or the other to be a more gracious person, perhaps to be a more truthful person. But the one who was the perfect man was full of both grace and truth. Let him transform your life so that though you have a zeal for truth, you are also a person who is characterized by grace. Perhaps we can say that how we treat others really reveals what we have experienced of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Next time you find yourself passing judgment on somebody, ask yourself that question. Do I really appreciate what I have experienced of the mercy of Jesus Christ? These are stern words that are meant to get your attention. So how do you treat your family? Does this spirit of grace fill up your home? Or is your home one that's more characterized by discord, by anger, by judgment? Do you treat your husband or wife with mercy and grace, or are you holding them accountable to your law? Even as a parent, this can be difficult. We do have to hold our children accountable. We are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But grace ought to characterize your parenting. That you are not just exacting revenge on your child because he did something that makes you mad. What you're most concerned with is that your child learns to cast himself on the mercy and grace of God. So let grace be very much involved in your discipline of your children. Certainly this should characterize our relationship with neighbors and coworkers. Our neighbors and coworkers shouldn't think of us as judgmental people. Even though we are Christians who believe the Bible and who want people to believe the Bible, they shouldn't be able to deny the fact that we love them. They might want to because they don't like to hear what we're saying, but it should be very apparent by the way that we treat them, by the grace with which we treat them, that we love them. Don't be known as a judgmental person. Be known as a gracious person. So first, Jesus gives two negative commands, and then he gives two positive ones. Instead of judging and condemning people, forgive them. This word forgive is often translated as set free, release, or pardon. I like the connotation that builds up in my mind. It's a different word for forgive than what we see in other places in the scripture, although it is appropriately translated forgive here, but it has more of that imagery of setting someone free from their offense. Instead of seeing yourself as the judge who needs to make sure that justice is meted out here, you have the privilege of setting that person free from their sin. Just like a president or a governor has the privilege with his role of pardoning those who have committed true crimes. When people have truly sinned against us, we have the option, but the responsibility to set them free from their offense against us. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. I hope that you are someone who each day thanks and praises God for his forgiveness. It's the only basis why you're still alive today and why you have any hope of life in the future is because God has forgiven you. I mean, it's one of these fundamental realities of life for us as Christians. It ought to be something we praise God for. But he has called us to forgive others too. See, that's in Ephesians 4, verse 32. He tells us to forgive each other, to be kind to one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. So his forgiveness towards us is not a dead end road. It is meant to continue on into the lives of others. If you are someone who has experienced God's forgiveness, it will also characterize the way you treat others. That's what Jesus is saying here. He promises to forgive us if we forgive others. When Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he tells them to ask God to forgive their trespasses as they forgive those who trespass against them. And in Matthew 6:14, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, those are very serious and sobering words. There's really no option here. If you are someone who wants the forgiveness of God, you must be a forgiving person. Just as you are glad that God doesn't hold anything against you, but that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you, that ought to characterize the way you treat others too. That you set them free from their offenses against you. That in a sense you remove their trespasses as far as the east is from the west from them and how you treat them. Don't hold things against other people when they ask for your forgiveness. Extend it willingly. So measure up your forgiveness of others against God's forgiveness of you. Do you really treat other people the way that you are so glad that God has treated you? Aren't you so glad each day that he does not hold a single sin against you, but when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Is that really the way that you treat others? Are you as merciful towards them as God has been towards you? Christ, though, calls us even beyond forgiveness to giving. And so don't just forgive others, but give to them. We should be known as forgiving people. We should also be known as giving people. Sometimes this can be even harder because forgiving people, in a sense, doesn't really cost us anything. It costs us getting rid of bitterness, which is really something that's good for us, right? The Bible tells us that bitterness growing up inside of us does more harm to us than it does to others, really. Whereas giving to someone is truly a tangible sacrifice. And so sometimes it's easier even to forgive somebody than to give to them, especially when they're an undeserving person, like it's probably the case in what Jesus is talking about here. We especially should give to our fellow Christians. In Galatians 6, Paul tells us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But don't miss what he said before, especially those who are of the household of faith. He said, let us do good to all people. And so that should characterize us in our dealing with other people. Yes, certainly, as we see Christian brothers and sisters who are struggling, if we have the opportunity to meet that need, we should. 1 John makes that very serious. If you see your brother who has a need and you have the means of meeting that need, but don't do anything, John says, how does the love of God dwell in you? It's a very serious thing. That is your first responsibility, but it's not limited there. It should go out towards others as you see them having needs and you have the opportunity to meet it. Your first inclination should be to meet it. You may, like me, let selfishness, even fear, keep you from giving to others. I say fear because sometimes I'm afraid of the sacrifice that I'm making. I feel like I need that money for usually what I want, not just what I need. I'm afraid if I give that away that I'm going to have a need then. And so sometimes we let selfishness and fear keep us from giving. But listen to what Jesus says here. We will receive in turn when we give. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We saw from the last section that we're supposed to give without expectation of repayment, right? Jesus said, don't just lend to someone that you expect that you can borrow from in the future, but give not expecting anything in return. So Jesus must not be talking about the fact that every time you give to somebody, they will give back to you. He must be meaning here that God is going to give back to you. Often he will use other people. And you will find this true in your Christian life, that as you give to others, that God in a sovereign way provides for your needs through the gifts of others as well. But sometimes he does it in other ways. God will not let you go without being repaid by him in some way. You will never outgive God. This is a real promise. It may not necessarily be a promise of earthly material gifts, but it will be something even better than that. And we need to come to the point where we are truly satisfied with how God chooses to repay us. If it doesn't come back in a exact amount of money for the exact amount of money that you gave, that's fine because God will not let you outgive him. Come to be satisfied, even joyful, with those spiritual, eternal rewards that God will bring to you. This is a real promise. That should give us boldness when we see the needs of others. We see the needs of others and the fact that we can meet them. We ought to have this boldness that if I give to them, God will return that reward to me. I hope that's not your only motivation. I hope there's a love for that person and the need that he or she has that moves you to meet that need. But this promise keeps you doing that with courage because God will not let you fail to be rewarded. This very picturesque imagery that Jesus uses here of what will be returned to you will be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that will be put into our lap. Someone explained that this is referring to measuring of grain, and this is how he described it. The measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with a measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full, gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grain settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole in the cone and pours a few more grains into it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more. That is the imagery Christ uses to tell you how God will reward you when you give to others. You can give with that kind of hope, with that kind of confidence. So if you can meet a need, you should. Unless there is a good reason from the Lord not to. But the first inclination should be, I am going to meet this need, unless the Lord, through his word, tells you, you shouldn't. Let that be your natural response. Give sacrificially. Give trustingly. And when you're giving trustingly, it is an opportunity to say to God that I am not trusting in my money. I'm trusting in you. My money right now can go to meet somebody's need rather than just going into my bank account to make sure I never run out. I'm trusting in you, not my stuff. Jesus concludes this section with the words, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Again, this is a great promise, but also perhaps a very sober warning. When you give, when you forgive, when you refuse to judge and condemn, Jesus says you will not be judged. You will not be condemned. You will be forgiven and God will give back to you. That is a great promise. But the other side of it is very sobering. If you judge, you will be judged. If you condemn, you'll be condemned. If you refuse to forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you refuse to give, God will not give to you. Don't think this is some kind of works-based relationship with God. That's not the idea here. What Jesus is pointing out, though, is if you are someone who has truly, truly experienced the grace and mercy of God, it will transform you into a gracious and merciful person. And if you're not, you have not experienced God's grace. Don't see yourself like the Supreme Court justices. Often whenever the president makes a speech, one of the kind of, you know, powerful moments is when the Supreme Court justices walk in their robes and sit down. There's this very austere feeling to it all because they're the ones that are making the pronouncements. Next time you see yourself judging somebody else, think of yourself in that imagery. Is that what I want to be characterized by? I want to be like those guys who are seen by others having my great robes on as the one who is the judge. Instead, let yourself be characterized as an agent of mercy. It's God's job to be the judge. Your job is to be a channel of his grace and mercy. So does this mean we should just leave people alone? Let them live however they want? You could take it that way, but you'd be taking it the wrong way. That's clearly not what Jesus intends. But he does give us some instructions for how we are to help them. That's what we see in the rest of our section. So be gracious towards others and then humbly help others with their faults. Jesus' words here in these verses assume that his hearers would seek to help others in their spiritual walk. Jesus doesn't have to tell them, do this. He's assuming that they will seek to help others. And so when they do, here are some instructions for how they should. So passivity towards others isn't a real option. Although that often seems like an attractive option, right? I don't want to be known as a judge. I don't want people to think of me in those terms. So I'll just leave them alone. I'll never say anything that confronts them in their sin. It's obviously not what Christ is intending here. It's not an option for us. But acting to help others does require some words of warning because we can easily become those judges when we start trying to help others. So the first thing he says is don't lead others blindly. Look with me in verses 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So don't lead others blindly. And first of all, recognize the danger of spiritual blindness, especially when you are seeking to help somebody else who is spiritually blind. It might appear to you that verses 39 and 40 are unrelated to each other. This blind person leading a blind person and this statement about a disciple being like his teacher. It also might seem like verses 39 and 40 aren't related to the verses that come before and the verses after. But notice a couple of things with me. Verse 39 talks about leading. Verse 40 talks about discipleship. And what is discipleship? Discipleship is essentially about leading and following. Also notice the connection between verses 37 and verses 41 and 42. These verses are all talking about how we see others' faults. And so they're kind of creating a bookend to this section, showing us it's all kind of about the same thing. Also notice that verse 39 refers to sight, and so do verses 41 and 42. So you can't lead a blind person if you're blind yourself. And then Jesus talks about the fact that you can't help a person with a speck in his eye when you have a log in your own. So all these things are showing that these verses are connected. There's a similar thought that runs through here. And the basic idea here is how we would seek to lead others and how they are to live. We need to be able to see correctly if we're going to do that. And as usual, Jesus' parable makes the point very memorably. This is easy to imagine. A blind person leading another blind person in a place where there are large pits. This is a very deep pit, and so Jesus is talking about something very dangerous here. It's easy to imagine that. It's kind of hard to see why anybody would do that. If you are a blind person, would you ask another blind person to be your guide? If you're a blind person and you need a guide dog, are you going to ask for a blind guide dog? Do you see kind of the absurdity of it? It's Jesus' point here. Nobody would do that except for we do. Nobody would do that in physical terms, but we often do that in spiritual terms. How many blind spiritual leaders are there out there leading people into great depths and great pits, into the pit of hell, really, because they don't know the way to go? And yet they're setting themselves up as helpers, as leaders, but they're leading people into very dangerous places. We would never do this in physical ways, but we do it all the time spiritually. So Jesus' words here again are very sobering. Examine yourself before you seek to lead somebody else. If you're going to reach out and help somebody with how they are living, make very sure that you are not a blind guide who's going to lead them into a very deep pit. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. And so if you are going to be someone who seeks to help others, to lead them, choose someone to follow who will lead you safely. So recognize the danger of spiritual blindness, but secondly, choose the right master. You're going to be like the one you follow. And those who follow you are going to be like you. So then that makes it very obvious that we need to make sure we have the right master. So that we're going to lead other people in the right way because we're walking the right way ourselves. We've seen a number of times in this section that Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples. Verses 12 through 16 talk about Jesus choosing his 12 disciples who he calls apostles, and they come down with him from the top of the mountain to where he makes this sermon. You also see in verse 17 that there was a great crowd of his disciples that were gathered there to hear him, along with a great multitude of people. Also in verse 20, it tells us he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And so you get the impression here that there's a large crowd there gathered to hear him, but Jesus is in a special way speaking directly to his disciples. Perhaps these others are hearing him, but he's speaking to those who have ears to hear. So what that makes us think then is that Jesus is exhorting his disciples to follow him so that they'll lead others properly. If you want to be like the right master, choose Jesus. Because every disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his master. That's what discipleship is about. Discipleship is about becoming like Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, make sure you choose me, the right master, so that when you go to help others, you'll be leading them in the right direction. Back in this kind of ancient context, you didn't go beyond your master. So that's why Jesus says every disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his master, like his teacher. It wasn't like you could choose a teacher, and if he had some problems, you could still go beyond that and become a better disciple than he was a master. Jesus says you'll be just like your master. Shows how important it is to be following the right one. And again, Jesus is the right one. He will never lead us astray. It's a very sobering thought, too, that those who follow me will be like me. Those who follow you will be like you. That's very sobering. Think about this, especially in the context of my home. My children are going to be like me. That's a very sobering thought. So what am I teaching them? And beyond just what am I teaching them, how am I living before them? With my children, am I following Jesus so that my children, by following me, will be following Jesus too? Or anybody else you can think of, when I reach out to help them, to show them the way to live, am I doing that in the context of my own discipleship with Jesus Christ? Be sobered by that thought. So Jesus is calling us to self-examination. Don't just assume that you can lead others without first making sure you're following Christ himself. But then having done so, don't treat others hypocritically. Look at me at verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see that the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. First of all, notice your own faults. Jesus uses a very vivid image and a kind of funny image, too. Probably if you'd never heard this before and you read it for the first time, it would make you laugh. Someone trying to take a speck or a splinter out of somebody's eye when they've got a huge log in their eye. This word for log is referring to a heavy timber or a beam, the kind of one you would use to hold a house up. That's what's in your eye, and yet you're trying to help somebody who's just got a speck in your eye. It's absurd. Just like a blind person choosing a blind guide, this is absurd that you would do that. But we do it, don't we? We see the tiniest little faults in other people, and yet we overlook the massive faults of our own. Jesus' words here should cut right to your heart, because there is something in each of us that does this. It's so easy to see our own faults, see others' faults rather, so easy to ignore our own. You might be thinking, I really only do have a speck in my eye. I mean, just look at this guy. He clearly has a log in his eye. I might have a little speck, but I can see beyond that and see his log and help him out. That's our tendency often, isn't it? Just to admit there's a little speck perhaps in me where it's obvious this guy's got a big log in his eye. But I think Jesus' words here are meant to cause us to consider our own sins as greater than that of others. That ought to be your inclination. What's the reason for that? Because you can see into your own heart. You can't see into somebody else's heart. You know how bad it is in there when you're not walking with Christ. Jesus wants you to view your sin that way. That my sin to me is a log. The other's sin to me is like a speck. You understand the point there? It's a call to humility. Away from that judgmental spirit where this person's really bad, but I'm not. I'm just a little bad. Jesus does not accept that kind of reasoning. Doesn't want us to have that kind of reasoning. We need to be aware of our own faults. And usually, quite frankly, they are evident unless we are closing our eyes to them. I mean, don't you see that's part of the absurdity here? Your eyes are so good that you can see a speck in somebody else's eye, but you can't notice this massive beam in your eye. Your sin probably is evident. Just open up your eyes and you'll see it. Or would you be willing to do this, to ask others? To humble yourself and ask a Christian brother or sister, do you see any sins in my life? Jesus calls us to that kind of humility. So notice your own faults. Secondly, then deal with your own faults first. So Jesus moves on from seeing the speck that's in your brother's eye to the effort to remove it. This is what we call hypocrisy. Again, tiny speck in somebody else's eye, huge beam in my eye, but I'm going to try to help them. Let's just call that what it is. That's hypocrisy. And you can think of tons of other examples of this, where people are calling you to do something when they're not doing it themselves, or let's just put it on ourselves, and we are calling other people to do what we ourselves are not doing. This word hypocrisy is the idea of play acting. We're acting like something that we aren't really. Whenever a person is a play actor, they may be a totally different person in real life, but they put on a face. They take on this other character and they play it out. That's what it's like when we are not living what we are telling others to do. It's play acting. It's hypocrisy. So what's Jesus' instruction? It's very simple, very obvious. Get the log out of your own eye. It's not too hard to figure. Get the log out of your eye. If you do, then you will be able to help your brother. How many of you would go to a blind eye doctor? A number of you I see wear contacts and glasses. Isn't it a little bit unnerving when you go for your annual checkup and the doctor gets like right up in your eye? Would you go to somebody who had a log in his eye while he's trying to tell you what kind of contacts you need or what kind of glasses you need, but he seriously needs corrected vision? It's absurd. You would ask your eye doctor, please put on your glasses so that you can help me figure out what kind of glasses I need or what kind of contacts I need. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples here not to help their brothers. He tells them to get the log out of their eyes so that they can see clearly, to help their brother remove the speck that's in his eye. And frankly, that speck or splinter could be painful and harmful. So just because you've got a log in your eye doesn't mean that there's not a problem with the speck that's in your brother's eye. He needs help getting rid of it, so get the log out of your eye. Deal with your own fault first. It's very similar to what Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 1. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Have compassion on your brother who needs help, but be humble enough to see that you can fall into the same sin and examine yourself first so that you're clearly seeing to help your brother. And isn't this true that your help will be much better received when you come with this kind of humility? Let's not content ourselves with saying, I'm just a person who sees things black and white. I'm just a person who speaks the truth when I see it. How often when you say that kind of thing, do the people that you're trying to correct not receive your correction? Jesus' words here have instruction for you. Come humbly. Recognize your own sin first. Think of your sin as worse than the person's sin that you're trying to correct. But that doesn't give you an excuse not to accept the correction of someone when you think they have bigger faults than yours. We turn this around on the other end. Would Jesus say that we can use these words as excuse not to receive help from our brother when there's a log in his eye and there's a speck in my eye? Turn it around and see, he may have a log in his eye, but if he can help me get the speck out of his own eye, thank God for sending him to me. Again, be humble. See your sin as what it is. And don't try to find excuses not to deal with your sin. These last two sections, Jesus is calling us to humbly deny ourselves, to love others selflessly. This is countercultural. Christians should be known by the way they treat others. Jesus, in fact, said to his disciples, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. But let that love even extend beyond one another out to the entire world, and your light will be seen." Jesus transforms our relationships. He does it by his words, like here, but he especially does it by his example. If you are someone who has received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, has he judged you? Has he condemned you? Or has he forgiven you and given to you? Jesus is not calling you to do something he hasn't done for you first. And that's the whole point here. We're to love all people, even when they mistreat us or don't return the favor, like verses 27 through 36 tell us. We're also to be gracious and humble and helpful to those with faults. I hope you see how clearly applicable this is, because we deal with these kind of people all the time. Let's not forget, we often are these kind of people. And we need for our Christian brothers not to judge us, not to condemn us, to forgive us, to give to us, and to help us with our faults in the right way. Our lives are to be characterized by sacrificial love, by forgiveness, by benevolence, by mercy, by humility, not by selfishness, retaliation, self-righteousness, judgmentalism. Those kind of things shouldn't characterize you. This is hard, though. Galatians talks to us about the works of the flesh, and notice how many of them are like what I've just mentioned. The works of the flesh include enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those things arise out of you naturally, and that's why you naturally act in a way that is contrary to what Jesus is calling us to. But thank God he doesn't leave us in the natural flesh. He's given us his Spirit. And so Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit. And when we do, there is fruit. And what is that fruit? It's love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. If you walk in the flesh, all of this garbage is going to come out in your relationships with others. If you walk by the Spirit, all of this grace is going to come out in your relationship with others. We've seen Christ do impossible things already in Luke. He's healed paralyzed people. He's cast out demons. He does the same thing with spiritual problems, too. Yes, it's hard, it's unnatural, but it's possible by Christ's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. So come to Jesus for help in obeying these words. Submit yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit. Do that by letting his word fill you up and by calling for God's help in prayer. Jesus has loved us. He has done us good. He has forgiven us. He has helped us with our faults. Let's follow him. Let's extend that saving grace to each other, to the world. Let's pray together for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. They make us feel uncomfortable in some ways, but we know they're right. This is what we want for our lives, because this is what we see in you. We want to be like you. Thank you for delivering us from our sins by not judging us, but enduring our judgment for us, by not condemning us, but instead forgiving us and giving to us. Please continue that work in our hearts. We need your forgiveness every day. We also want to be your servants, your vessels through which you can extend your grace to more and more, and especially out into this world, that others who don't believe in you would come to trust in you and receive your forgiveness and avoid your judgment. Please help us to flee from what is natural in the flesh apart from you, and to depend upon the Holy Spirit that you have sent to us to produce his fruit. Spirit, we do surrender ourselves to you. Let your power be effective in our lives. Bring to us the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection to change us, to make us the loving kind of people that Jesus, our Savior, is. Our God, we thank you for your word. Please cause it to stay in our minds and on our hearts. Help us not to easily forget it. Help us not to think it doesn't apply to us. Produce within us the humility to receive these words. Help us to receive your word with meekness. Please help us to be doers of it and not just hearers. And so transform us into the image of your perfect Son. Please help us throughout the rest of this day. Please help us in this coming week as we go to our various tasks and responsibilities. Help us as parents. Help us as husbands and wives. Help us as co-workers and as neighbors to extend the mercy and grace of Jesus to others. We ask these things now in his name. Amen.